If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to just look at verse 26 with me this morning. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to be covering more than verse 26, but I want us to start with the very last phrase of verse 26, because it'll be a very familiar phrase to you. Matthew chapter 19, the very last phrase of verse 26 says this: "With God, all things are possible." This verse is perhaps best known for that closing phrase. And a quick survey of religious posters or book covers or slogans or picture art will show a predictable but incorrect understanding of what Jesus is saying. Let me share with you, if you will. I found a series of, like I said, posters and things on the internet that invoke this phrase, "With God, all things are possible." And I want you to notice how most people misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So, for example, here is a poster that I saw. "Faith doesn't make things easy. It just makes them possible, because with God, all things are possible." Okay. How about this one? This is from a sermon. Not my sermon. "With God, there is no limit to what you can do. There is no obstacle you cannot overcome, because with God, all things are possible." Perhaps the most interesting use of this phrase, and I did not know this before researching for the sermon, the official state motto of the state of Ohio is, "With God, all things are possible." I didn't know that. But in 1996, the ACLU sued the state of Ohio, saying that the motto was religious and sectarian. The Supreme Court ultimately decided that the state motto could stand as long as they didn't put the Bible reference, Matthew 19:26, with it. And as long as nobody actually defined what they meant by God. So Ohio's state motto is, "With God, all things are possible." They're just not allowed to tell you where it comes from, and they're just not allowed to define God. Now, all of these uses show and reveal to us a common understanding, and I would say misunderstanding, of this verse, that somehow God is like this great big power source, and if you just tap into God, you can do anything. Right? You can climb mountains. You can break world records on the track. You can, you know, be all that you can be. Oh, wait, that's the army. I'm sorry. You know, just tap into God, and somehow you and God together can do anything you want to do. But that's not what this verse means. And it's taken terribly out of its context to make it mean that. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at this verse in its context and understand what it is that Jesus is actually telling us. So to do so, go back up, if you will, Matthew 19, and let's start at the beginning of the story. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" We are told by comparing Matthew and Mark and Luke that this is a young man, and that he is rich, and that he has some position of authority. And so in modern parlance, he's usually referred to as simply the rich young ruler. And most people know this story by that title, the story of the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he wants to know, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, he wants to know for sure that when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. But his question is, what do I have to do to make sure I know that? What do I have to do so that I can know that when I die, I'm not going to wind up in hell? And what Jesus does is he responds in such a way so that this young man will realize that the problem is not a lack of doing something good. The problem is his own heart. So, jump down to verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, Jesus is not saying that you earn your way to heaven by giving all your money away to the poor. What Jesus is showing this young man is that he loves his money more than he loves eternal life. Picture, if you will, a man running with a chest of gold coins. Gold is heavy, very heavy. And this man is running with a chest of gold coins over a bridge that goes over a deep river, and the bridge gives way from underneath him, and he falls into the river. And all he has to do to save himself is to let go of the chest of gold coins. It will sink, but he will live. And now imagine a man so greedy that he won't let go of the gold. That's this rich young ruler. Jesus, in essence, is telling him, you are going to hell, but you love your gold more than you love eternal life. Let go of your sin. Let go of your idolatry. Repent of your hard-heartedness. And love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the young man will not let go of the money. The reason this is important to our story is because it tells us that every lost person loves something more than they love eternal life. If you ask somebody, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Only an idiot would say, well, no, I really want to go to hell. They all will say, well, sure, I want to go to heaven. Okay. Do you want your heart changed so that you love God more than you love anything else? Well, no. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody, apart from the Spirit of God, wants salvation if it means giving up their favorite sin. So, in verse 23 and 24, this young man goes away. And Jesus remarks to his disciples in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples are amazed at this because they assume that if anybody can earn their way to heaven, it's a rich man. Stop and think about it. Bill Gates, at one time the richest man on the face of the earth, now I think number 4 or 5, started a foundation with most of his money. And with that foundation, he is helping poor people. He is donating to causes to alleviate poverty and disease around the world. And from the normal world's perspective, if anybody can earn eternal life, it's got to be Bill Gates. Right? Look at all the good things he's doing. Look at all the money he's spending on good works. And then if you stand up and say, you know what? It's almost impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. They would look at you like you're crazy. If anybody can earn eternal life, it's a rich man. But Jesus has to get across to his disciples that salvation doesn't depend on our works. And so as the disciples can't quite process this because they're still thinking about the gospel wrongly, In verse 25, his disciples heard what Jesus said, and we read this. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved? If rich people can't make it to heaven, if good people can't make it to heaven, who's going to get to heaven?" And Jesus responds in verse 26, and then here's the full quote of our verse. Jesus looked at them, meaning he's catching their attention, and he says to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Jesus here, when he talks about this is impossible, he's not referring to your lack of ability to somehow earn a gold medal in the Olympics or my lack of ability to ever be a professional NBA player. He's referring to salvation. And Jesus says, salvation with men is impossible. It's not just difficult. It's not just hard. With men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, Jesus isn't talking about positive thinking and optimism. Jesus isn't talking about you can do it. Have confidence in yourself, which is the way most people take that last part of verse 26. With God, all things are possible. It does not mean power of positive thinking. It means you can't save yourself, but God can save you. With you, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, let me give you then three doctrines, three observations you should make from this text this morning. And the first is this. The natural inclination of all human beings is to believe that we possess the ability to save ourselves. The natural inclination of all human beings is to believe we possess the ability to save ourselves. Look back at this rich young ruler. Back at verse 16. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What we miss about this verse is not so much that he's asking about a good thing, but that he believes he can do it. He has the absolute arrogance to think that whatever Jesus tells him he has to do, he can do. What do I have to do, Jesus? Do I have to pray 10,000 prayers? I can do that. Do I have to sacrifice 1,000 sheep? No problem. I got 2,000 sheep. He's rich. Whatever you tell me to do, you want me to read the Bible 6 times through in 1 week. I can do that. Whatever you tell me to do, I know I can do it. This man is confident of his ability. He's confident of his virtue, and he's confident of his resolve. He's confident of his own ability. When Jesus tells him that if he wants to get to heaven, he has to keep the commandments, he immediately responds, "Oh, which ones? Which sacrifices? What do you want me to do?" This is a show of his presumption. Just tell me what I've got to do, and I'll do it. There are church services and all kinds of religious revivals where people come down and they ask the preacher the same question. What do I have to do that I know I can go to heaven? And most of them come with the presumption that whatever the preacher tells them, I can do it. And I can earn eternal life by doing it. Not only is he confident of his ability, he's confident of his virtue. I'm good. I can do good things. Jesus, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? He is supremely confident of his ability to do what is good by himself, or maybe if God helps him a little bit. When Jesus points out, well, if you want to earn your way to heaven, you have to keep the law, the man sort of aggravatedly answers, I've already done those commandments. From the time I was a boy, I've kept these commandments. Finally, the young man asks in verse 20, what else do I still need? He's confident of his ability to keep his resolutions. All of us make resolutions, especially around New Year's. Very few of us keep them. This young man is confident of his ability to keep his resolutions. He thinks he has natural ability. He thinks he has natural virtue. He is confident of his will, his free will, to do whatever Jesus tells him to do. All errors in religion and understanding of salvation derive from this first error, the belief that salvation is within my own grasp. And I can save myself. The common misconception is that God makes it possible, but I'm the one who does it. That God built the bridge, but I'm the one who chooses to walk across it. That Christ died to make it possible, but I'm the one who finishes the work of Christ by saying yes. And in the end, people believe I can save myself. The power of salvation belongs to me. Some of you in times past were asked, what did I have to do to be saved? And somebody gave you a checklist. Well, if you want to go to heaven, this is what you do. Get baptized, learn your catechism, go through, penance and confession, and take communion, go to church, do all of these things, and eventually you'll get to heaven. Some people's idea is something like this. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, do good stuff. Give to the poor. Love others. Don't judge anybody. Be kind. Even if you don't know why you should be kind anyway. Be kind to everybody. And work your way to heaven. Some, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Okay. Then repeat these words. Each of these is based on the belief that we are capable of somehow sealing the deal of our own salvation. The first point. We all, as human beings, have convinced ourselves that salvation is possible with us. Second thing we need to learn from this passage, salvation is impossible. We think we can do it. And Jesus says to his disciples in the first part of verse 26, with men, this is impossible. And by context, the this is salvation. The word Jesus uses here is the word a dunaton. Greek uses an a, and so does English in some places, in front of a word to negate the word, to tell you the exact opposite. So, for example, in English, we talk about somebody being moral, but sometimes we talk about amoral, meaning they don't have any morals at all. Okay? Dunatan is capable. Ad-Dunatan is completely incapable. Lack of strength. It's used in Acts 14 of a man who was born without the ability to walk. It's not that it was difficult for him. It's not that he could do it if he exercised enough or ate the right foods or the right diet or got the right medicine or therapy. Rather, it's used of a man who is born completely impossible to walk. And Jesus says to his disciples, salvation is impossible with men. Naturally, we don't believe that. We think that somewhere along the line, we will be able to save ourselves. We are so used to hearing from our culture how capable we are as human beings, how powerful we are, the strength of the human will, the indomitable spirit of the human being. But Christ makes it plain, no one is ready for salvation until they understand that salvation to them, for them, is impossible. Have you reached that point? The first church I pastored, there was a lady who used to come from time to time, and I was talking to her as I visited with her one afternoon, and she said, "So tell me, what do I have to do to go to heaven?" And I could have very easily just said, "Well, do you believe you're a sinner?" "Well, sure." "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Sure." "Okay. Just ask God to save you, take you to heaven, and you're going to heaven." Instead, I looked at her and I said, "You want to know what you have to do to go to heaven?" I said, "You have to be as righteous as God Himself." And she said, "How can I do that?" And I said, "You can't." She got this strange look on her face. She says, "That's impossible." I said, "Exactly. It's impossible for you." There comes a point in the sinner's life when the Spirit grabs a hold of you, and your sins become very, very real and ugly. And you see how wretched of a sinner you really are. And when you do, you recognize one inescapable truth. There is no way I can ever do anything to earn God's favor or to cause God to smile at me. I am so wretched and so miserable in my sins that with me, salvation is impossible. No one is ready to understand the gospel of grace until they first understand that with them, salvation is impossible. But for those who know that, the third point is this, that salvation is possible with God, because all things are possible with God. Now, English is somewhat of a vague language. It's very easy to miscommunicate in English. And the word "with" is a very vague word. Let me give you some examples if I can. So, for example, we say, "With hard work and practice, she became a great musician." Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that through hard work and practice, the work and the practice become the source of her musicianship. Is that a word? Sometimes we use the word "with" to mean by means of. For example, he built a bookshop with a hammer and a handsaw. Meaning the hammer, the handsaw were the tools, the instruments, the means by which the thing was accomplished. Sometimes we use the word "with" to talk about partnership. She finished the quilt with her friends. These uses of the word with are not what is meant in this verse when we say, with God, all things are possible. When we say, or when Christ says, with God, all things are possible, he does not mean through God, as if God were the source of the power that you use to accomplish it. He does not mean with, as in by means of, meaning like God is somehow like the hammer you use to build a bookshelf. Or that God somehow in partnership with you. So that if you just come alongside God and be partners with God, all things are possible. That's not what it means. Rather, this use of the word with is the idea of possession. It's the idea of having something next to or in your hands. It's the idea of saying that salvation belongs to God. Salvation is with God. The possibility of salvation lies with God. It's within His power, His prerogative, His possession. He owns the power of salvation and nobody else. With men, salvation is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is only possible if God does it. Because only God, only with God, is the power of salvation. In our day and age, all secular religion boils down to this first idea. I am born innocent, I am born good, and I am capable of my own salvation. And right now, our society is boiling over with this reeking with this idea of the human ability. I have the ability to determine my own identity. I have the ability to solve my own problems. We have the ability as a human race to stamp out all evil and all injustice. We know what is good, and we by ourselves can determine right and wrong. All of these evils that you read about stem from this core belief. I have the ability myself. When you read the newspaper, or children, when you go to college and you hear these viewpoints about how we're going to stamp out all problems and hunger and poverty and end death and end injustice and do away with racism, understand it all comes from this viewpoint. We are naturally good and we can save ourselves. The Bible says, with men, this is impossible. If you are a believer this morning in Christ, something extremely unusual has happened to you. You don't stand up at the culture and say, I am capable. I am powerful. You stand before God and you say, God, I can do nothing. You deny your ability because you believe salvation comes only from Christ. In fact, you rejoice that God showed you your inability. And the world hears you say, I can do nothing. And they look at you like, what is your problem? Because they all think they can save themselves. They can contribute to the salvation of the race of men. They will contribute to the arrival of utopia. And you stand and say, I'm a sinner. And by myself, I can do nothing. Where does that come from? If you know what it is to stand before God and say, God, by myself, I can do nothing. Please, of your grace and mercy, save me. Because only you can save. If you know what that is, that is a work of the Spirit of God. It did not come from you. It did not come from you. The Spirit of God teaches us to say, I am the chief of sinners. The Spirit of God teaches us to say, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. The Spirit of God teaches us to say, I am lost. I am going to hell. I am condemned. And there's nothing I can do about it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If the Spirit of God has taught you that, then you know what it means when Christ says, with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess and repent to you of our natural desire to save ourselves and to believe that we are somehow responsible for it. We confess to you, Father, that there is nothing in our hand that is good. In our hands, no price we bring. Simply to the cross of Christ we cling. Father, we are empty-handed people. We are poor in spirit and come as beggars before you, pleading with you, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive us of our sins for the sake of Christ. Father, any who hear this message and who believe that somehow salvation is in themselves, I ask that you will show them the depth of their sin and the depth of the sin and transgressions before you, that they may realize in humility that salvation belongs to God and God alone. Answer these prayers, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.